Okay. Well, I'm excited. Let's pray together, and then we will worship God in the Word. Father, thank you for the beautiful day, and thank you that this world shows us about you. And we know that when you remake the world one day, it's going to be like this, but it's going to be so much more, and there won't be any corruption anymore. Thank you for the hope that we have. I pray this morning that as we hear from your Word, it will help us to see with your eyes and help us also to put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to examine how people accept the gospel. How does that happen? And which that in turn helps us understand how we should share the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And so very simply, we're going to hear Paul's teaching on the role of wisdom in accepting the gospel. And I also have a true story to share, and that will help to illustrate all of this. But we're going to start with a scripture reading. So if you have a Bible or an app on your phone you want to open up and follow along, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18, and we're reading to chapter 2, verse 5. So 1 Corinthians 1, starting at 18, or 17, sorry, at 17. Here it is. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with clever speech, so that the cross of Christ would not become useless. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will thwart the cleverness of the intelligent. Where is the wise man? Where is the expert in the Mosaic law? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made the wisdom of the world foolish? For since in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased to save those who believe by the foolishness of preaching. For Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks ask for wisdom. But we preach about a crucified Christ, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Think about the circumstances of your call, brothers and sisters. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were born to a privileged position, but God chose what the world thinks foolish to shame the wise, and God chose what the world thinks weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, what's regarded as nothing, to set aside what is regarded as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. He is the reason you have a relationship with Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with superior eloquence or wisdom as I proclaimed the testimony of God. For I decided to be concerned about nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My conversation and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be based on human wisdom, but on the power of God. That's Paul writing to the Corinthian church, explaining and reminding them how he had preached the gospel. But the gospel is powerful. It has the power to save people. Amen? Here it is. We have all sinned against God, and we deserve death and punishment from God as a result. We've become corrupt and unacceptable. But Jesus came, God in the flesh, to die on the cross in our place so that our sins could be forgiven just by repenting and trusting in him as Savior and Master. Jesus was also raised from the dead and is alive forever. And that shows that God will raise us from the dead and give us eternal life with him if we simply trust him. It's simple. And there's more you could say, right? But that's the core of the good news about Jesus, is that the debt that stood against us is no more. And it's by faith. Now, if I preached this simple message, instead of here, I went to the Forks, or I went to the corner of Regent and Day Street, and I started preaching openly with a speaker like this, what do you think most people would think about me as they listen? What's that?
Radical,
okay, yeah, exact. Extremist, crazy. I thought people would probably think, oh, that's so embarrassing. He's embarrassing himself. What an idiot. What a sad, silly man, right? This morning, as we've read this teaching from Paul, I think one of the main things we can apply to our lives from this passage is just to recognize and remember that the gospel is silly to some people who listen. Not all people, but many people. If they hear the gospel, it just seems foolish, simple-minded. It's a fantasy for gullible people, they might think. I think along with this, we should recognize that you and me, people who are living in the midst of this world, we have relative peace. As believers, we enjoy many of the same pleasures, good pleasures, that the world around us does. We understand the popular culture to some degree. You might feel, or at least be able to understand, the silliness of what somebody will think about someone preaching the gospel. Now, we're resisting this as a church family. We don't want to think that Christ is silly or feel that the message about Christ is silly. We're trying to keep ourselves unstained from the world. We're trying to be righteous and upright. We're trying not to soak ourselves in the same filth that people who hate God love to enjoy. But we're at peace. And I think we're at risk of sliding into friendship with the world in this regard, because we can start to think like the unbelieving world around us as to whether the gospel feels silly or not. For the world, eternity is not in view. Faith is a personal preference, but it's ultimately not something that makes much of a difference in the long term. It's just not relevant in our society. What do you think is relevant in our society, in their opinion? Stanley Cup Finals. Yes, sir. That's what I'm going to set my mind on. Can you believe what happened in Game 6? What you thought about the last episode of The Acolyte? Right? What do you think about Trudeau? What's relevant in our world? The rise of AI. Are you scared? How are you preparing? The war in Ukraine. The political situation in your home country. That hobby you started. The property you're considering. The business and you're running. You know, the stuff of real life, Clinton. Not the stuff of religious fantasy. This is what's relevant in our society to people who do not believe. It's our environment. I think that that environment is one of the main trials that we have as believers right now. We have to resist setting our minds and hearts on the things of earth the same way as people around us do. We're not looking to this world. We can know about it, we can talk about it, but we shouldn't care about it much. But what happens is when we are talking with people and we know and believe and trust the gospel, but we put that beside the gospel message, we put it beside, what is this person going to think about it? You may struggle to know how to express the message because it might seem silly to share it out of context. It might seem silly even just ask them what they believe, because to them it may not be relevant yet. Because the message of the gospel, though, is not silly, even if it seems that way to some. It actually carries the power of God for salvation. When we share the message of the cross specifically, we are the gateway of life flowing to people who believe. This is what the Lord says in 2 Corinthians 2. He said, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For to God, we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some, we're an aroma of death leading to death, but to others, an aroma of life leading to life." You carry a fragrance as a person of faith in Christ. And some people are going to smell it, and it's going to be disgusting. Other people will smell it, and they will recognize, wait, this is the way. This is the true way of life. This summer and in all seasons, we're going to have to embrace looking foolish to some so that we can simply, clearly speak the message of the cross that will bring life to others. That's not the only thing we do, but we need to embrace the message of the gospel, regardless of how it may feel to us immersed here. God chose that people would come to believe in him through this simple message rather than through wisdom. So one of the things I love about this passage is it helps us to understand the difference between earthly wisdom and the way to God. You cannot find seven steps to spiritual happiness or fulfillment. Like, there's no wisdom, there's no process that somebody can give you that's going to be helpful for coming to Christ. It is possible with God for wise people to believe, just as it's possible with God for the rich people to believe in Christ. All things are possible with God. But consider the route that wise people often have to take when they're coming to Christ. I think of C.S. Lewis, super wise man, philosopher. He had to struggle with God for a long time because this is the pathway. You seek all of the answers. You carefully consider all of the evidence. You sit as judge of God and his ways. You evaluate whether you agree with his morality, with God's decisions or not. Until there's a moment when they suddenly realize they shouldn't be on the judge's seat. They realize, oh, this is just the truth. And guess what? At that moment, the wisest person on earth does the same thing that a little child does when they hear the message and believe it on the same day. They have faith. It is the way to God. So, there's so many intellectual stumbling blocks along the way that can trip people up in this process, especially when pride is involved. And Paul is saying that this is the reason why there were not many who came from higher backgrounds or important backgrounds in the church. Here again what Paul says, this is verses 20, 23, and 26. He says, "It's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I'll thwart the cleverness of the intelligent. Where is the wise man? Where is the expert in the Mosaic law? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made the wisdom of the world foolish? We preach about a crucified Christ, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." And then, "Think about the circumstances of your call, brothers and sisters. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were born to a privileged position." so. Being wise in this world, according to the world's standard, it's not an asset in believing Christ. But when you do believe, something amazing happens. What is wisdom and what's foolishness gets turned on its head. Right? All of a sudden, the gospel, which seems silly to the world and foolishness, but when you have faith in it, it all of a sudden becomes the wisest thing you could do is to believe in Christ, trust him. It's the most rational thing you can do. And foolishness is to ignore the salvation he has provided and stumble on your way to eternal punishment. That's foolish. It gets turned on its head. We just can't take credit for this wisdom that we have. That's what God has done by making it by faith. We can't say, oh, I was wise enough to accept the gospel. We have to become foolish first in the world's eyes to accept and believe. And then it becomes the wisdom of God for us. Nobody deserves that. They can't study for it. They don't practice how to believe. People can take credit for the wisdom that they gain in this world, but they can't take credit for the wisdom of God. Listen again to what it says in verses 28 to 31. God chose what is low and despised in the world, what's regarded as nothing, to set aside what's regarded as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. He is the reason you have a relationship with Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So this is why Paul decided to take the approach he did with the Corinthians. He said, I'm going to forget everything I know. He was a wise guy, Pharisee, well-educated. I'm going to forget everything I know except Jesus hanging on the cross. That's what I'm going to remember when I'm with you. And it was because he knew that the power for salvation rested in faith, not in the amount of wisdom he could impart or the wisdom that they had. And so he said, this is chapter 2, verse 4, my conversation and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith wouldn't be based on human wisdom, but on the power of God. So, brothers and sisters, if we're going to preach the gospel effectively, we can take a cue from Paul and recognize it needs to be accompanied by a demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God, so that when we're preaching, it's not our eloquence, the incredible sound of our voice, that's convincing people. It's that they recognize this is the power of God. This is something truly spiritual. So what does Paul mean by that? What was the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God that accompanied his message? You have any ideas? He said, I'll just read it again here. My conversation and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's what went with his message. What was the demonstration of the Spirit and power? Any guesses? If you read the book of Acts, you'll recognize, first of all, there's some obvious and sensational exercises of power. Healing, casting out demons, yes. Miracles, handkerchiefs that had been in Paul's shadow and then carried out and casted out demons. God was doing incredible miracles by the hands of Paul. That confirmed his message. But there were other things going on. Transformed lives. Paul was persevering through incredible suffering so that he would come to a village having just run away from another village, and start preaching the exact same message that got him booted out, got him the target of attempted murder. He just went and did it again in another town. That's not normal. That's the demonstration of the Spirit's power in him. He had joy in the midst of chaos. That's not normal. That's the power of the Spirit. So the demonstration of the Spirit can be all kinds of things. First, it's the display of the fruit of the Spirit. Who knows the fruit of the Spirit? Yeah, there we go. I was waiting for Sarah to start. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so it goes. There's nine. They're not exclusive. It's just talking about all manner of godliness and righteousness coming out of a person's life. When that happens, along with the gospel message, and people see it, that's a demonstration of the Spirit. You're showing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. The power of the Spirit in the spiritual gifts he gives, like prophecy, healing, faith, miracles, all of those things, those also confirm the message. That's why if ever God gives us the gift of healing in a certain circumstance, the message should go with it. Because the healing is there to confirm the message. That's its purpose. Okay. I'd like to now tell you a story, a true story, about the life of a man named Dit. And as you hear his story, I want you to look for how his life illustrates everything that Paul's been teaching and we've been meditating on this morning. So Dit lived in the land of Punjab in India. The Hindus called him an untouchable. He was short, dark, and lame. He was a laborer in the village and also bought and sold animal hides. And he was in good standing in the Chukras caste there, which was a low caste. One day, Dit heard about Jesus Christ, the Savior. He heard of how Jesus Christ, the sinless incarnation of God, had gone about doing good, had given men wonderful teaching, and had died on the cross so that men might obtain salvation. And Dit said, I want that kind of Lord, one who loves sinners and saves them from sin and ignorance and teaches them the truth about God. I want a religion in which there's no caste, where we Chukras will learn that we are men every bit as good as Brahmins and Thakurs. So Dit set to work at once, before seeing any pastor or preacher, to learn about the Christian religion. He visited a nearby Christian, and from him he learned the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And he committed those to memory. And then he walked 25 miles to the mission house in Sialkot and said to the pastor there, I want to be baptized. And the pastor said to him, stay here in Sialkot for a few months, attend church, learn further, and then I'll baptize you. But Dit said, sir, I already know all that you require for baptism. I cannot stay. I have my work to do. My family's expecting me to return. Please baptize me now. And the pastor examined him again, and finding that Dit really did know the commandments and the creed and the prayer, he baptized him. And he then said to him, you are a new Christian. If you go back to your village, people will laugh at you, persecute you, and put you out of caste. So you had better stay here with us. We'll give you a job. You can earn your living here. Bring your wife here too, and she will become a Christian. But Dit said immediately, no, Pastor Sahib, I must go back to my village. I have not abandoned my people. I still love them. I'm not a coward to run away and become a Christian. I did not become a Christian for a job. I have my work. I shall go back and bring all my people to Christ, that they too may be saved. So the pastor had a prayer with him and asked God to bless Dit and strengthen him and make him a good Christian, and help him bring all his people into salvation. And Dit had five brothers that were living near him. And they and their families were 60 persons, And all of these people were angry with Dit when he returned as a Christian. They shouted at him, saying, "You are ruined. You've disgraced us. You're a fool. You can't eat or drink with us. You cannot sit in our panchayat. You cannot smoke with us." And they abused him and ridiculed him. His wife refused to cook for him or to eat with him. The village landlord refused to give him any work. The moneylender said, "Since you are a Christian, I will not loan you any more money." But Dit remained firm in his new faith. To his brothers, he replied, "I am not ruined. Instead, I found a savior who will benefit me and you as well when you two obey him." And to his wife, he was kind, and he did not abuse her for refusing to cook his food. This surprised his wife very much. To the landlord, he was respectful, more respectful than before. And he said, "Sir, I will do your work faithfully and well. What difference does it make to you that I've begun to worship Jesus Christ?" After about a month, the landlord gave Dit a bit of work to do. Dit did the work so well that after the landlord gave him work regularly. After that. And at the end of the year, when the moneylender refused to give the Christian any money, the landlord gave him a loan instead. Thus, Dit remained with his people and refused to consider himself an enemy or an outcast. He said, "What I have will benefit all my people." A few days after his baptism, when his wife was scolding him for becoming a Christian, he said, "Listen to these words of God. Are they not wonderful? Why don't you learn them too?" And his wife answered, "Me? I cannot learn. I'm a woman." And Dit replied, "Christ gives women power to learn. Repeat these words over together with me and you will learn them." So they repeated the words of the Lord's Prayer over 40 times. And Dit's wife, to her surprise, found that she too could say the Lord's Prayer. Then she listened with great attention to the stories of the great and wonderful works of the Lord Jesus and of his death on the cross for sinners. She decided to give her heart to Jesus Christ. Dit's daughter, too, decided to become a Christian. And the man and wife living in the next house learned the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Creed with the wife and daughter. They, too, were soon ready to become Christians. 3 months from the date of Dit's baptism, these four people walked 25 miles to Sialkot and were baptized and then walked back to their village. And now the whole village was aroused. 5 people had become Christians. People asked Dit, "What did you get for being a Christian? Money? Legal help? A loan?" Dit answered them clearly, saying, "Whoever changes his religion for money is a rascal. I work as I did before. I live in my old home. I've received nothing from the Christians but the true religion, a religion in which there's no idol worship, no worship of the Brahmins, and no castes. I now have a Bible which tells us there are no high caste and no low caste, but all are equal in the sight of God, and all are brothers here on earth. This is the true religion. I have found the true religion. Therefore, I have become a Christian." This testimony greatly impressed his relatives. 4 men started to come and learn Christian truth from Dit and his family. 6 months from the date of Dit's baptism, he took 4 men to Sialkot for baptism, and there were now 9 Christians in Dit's village. Now the pastor visited the village. While he was there, Dit was able to convince many others of the truth of the Christian religion. All these Christians continued to live in their village and to do the work that they formerly were doing. Now, part of Dit's work was buying and selling animal hides, and so he had to travel around to many villages. Wherever he went, he said to the Chuhras, "My friends, we Chuhras must find a way out of our sin and ignorance. Our present religion tells us that we are untouchables. It keeps us ignorant. We have no savior. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save just such people as we are, save them from sin and from ignorance, and to make it possible for them to live a good life and go to heaven. All chukras ought to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, chukras would object, saying, if we become Christians, we shall lose our relatives. And Dit would say to them, not at all. Look at me. I became a Christian. And while it's true that for a few weeks people were angry with me, first my wife, then my neighbors and relatives have become Christian, within a few years, all of my relatives will be Christians. That's such a confident guy. It's awesome. Because this is the true religion, everyone will become Christian. You become a Christian and others will follow. Hearing this, many chukras in many villages started to become Christians. 11 years after the conversion of Dit, 500 chukras were received in the church. Several years later, over half of the chukras in Sialkot district had become Christian. And 15 years after that, all except a few hundred of the chukras had become Christians. Thus, Dit's example caused 100,000 people to become Christians. He led them out of darkness into light, out of slavery into freedom in Christ. Hearing of the people who were becoming Christian in Sialkot district, other chukras in the Punjab became Christians too. So that after another 20 years, there were over 450,000 Christians in the Punjab. And this story that I'm reading to you was published 7 years after that, and many more had been added during that time. When do you think the story was first published? 1937. So how much more of an impact has happened since that time? A few questions. That's the end of the story about Dit. It's incredible. I love that guy. I'm looking forward to meeting him in the New Kingdom. A few questions to review what we've covered. When Dit received the gospel message and his introductory Christian education, was it clever and persuasive, or was it short and simple? Okay. What was Dit's response to that message? I found it. Right? I found it. This is the one. Sweet. I'm in. Okay. Was the message that Dit shared with other people, once he had accepted it, was it clever and persuasive, or was it short and simple? Is it the way that you would want somebody to share? I can find some deficiencies in the way that he shared. Can you? Maybe. Did it matter? Not a bit. He had the core of the gospel. What was the response of his family and his neighbors at first? They heard the message. What did it smell like? Life or death? Bleh. That's right. Who said death? One of the kids. Yeah, Lena. Bleh. Yuck. That's what it smelled like. You've ruined us. You've disgraced us, they said. How long did it take for them to change their minds? About a month. What was the demonstration of the spirit and power that went with his message? How did Dit demonstrate the spirit to the people that he had given that simple message? The power of God. What's that, Dan?
Obedience and respect.
Obedience and respect, yes. He did everything well. He did things in a godly way. He loved his wife still. He respected his boss. He did his work well. And he didn't freak out at any of his relatives. He just said, you need to do this too because it's good for you. And that stunned people, right? He had this message, and with the message went this simple, godly, loving way of life that showed the Spirit of God and the power of God on his life. His boldness, his endurance when he was persecuted, and like we said, his actions at his job, that was the demonstration of the Spirit and God's power. And it ended up in the salvation of this entire town and then an entire region. So my encouragement to us is this summer, let's not lose sight of this. The good news is foolishness to the world around us, but it is God's wisdom to those who are being saved. There will be people that you meet this summer who are experiencing that call of God, and when they hear the message, it will hit them as wisdom instead of foolishness. Others may reject the message, but when they see the demonstration of the Holy Spirit coming out of your life, all of a sudden the simple message starts to carry more weight. And then they will believe. How are they going to hear and respond to the wisdom of God without somebody preaching and living it out in front of them? That is us. So our lives have impact. Let's share a clear message about Christ crucified. Let's live in the power of the Spirit. And let's believe God will do far more than we imagined. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Dit. Thank you for the amazing way that he came to faith in you and his example and the way that we can look at what Paul taught and see aspects of that in his life. It's just amazing. Thank you, Lord, for how you've saved each of us. It's a miracle that we've believed, Lord. Thank you that you've made that possible through Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you'll fill us with the power of the Spirit again and again. Every day we'll be filled with the Spirit. So as we go about our business, as we do our jobs, as we do holidays, I pray that we'll be willing to embrace the message that seems foolish to some, but is actually the power of God. And I pray also that our lives will confirm the message powerfully as people watch us. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.